Presently, we are in the flood of Noah section of Genesis. So we're primarily in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then, of course, chapter 9 is post-flood, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. Today, we want to begin part 16. If you do not have an outline, make sure that you raise your hand. Someone will get you an outline, so we'll make sure that everybody has one. For those online, you'll be able to get those on our website. So take advantage of that if you can. So we want to talk today about how the old world perished. Now, up to this point in talking about Noah, we've seen how everything about Noah and the ark is a perfect type of Christ and the atonement that he made for us on the cross. In fact, on Resurrection Sunday morning, we focused on that, kind of stepped away from our narrative, and we looked at how the pitch that sealed the ark on the outside and the inside is the very same word as the word atonement. And so ultimately, the ark becomes a preview of the cross to come, which is phenomenal. And we've looked at that. It's called a biblical type. Today, we want to pick back up with the narrative, and we want to begin to move on through chronologically with the story of Noah and the flood and what happens and why. It's very important, though, that we get this point, and that is that during the flood of Noah, the old world, which means the pre-flood antediluvian world, perished. It was not just a regional or local flood. It was not just a catastrophe and then they bounced back. The old world perished. And so that's what I want us to focus on today. In fact, this is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ, he compares it to the first judgment. Because ultimately when Jesus comes, now we believe in something called the rapture. And then there's a period of great tribulation where God does pour out his wrath on planet Earth. But then Jesus is returning after that, and he's going to rule. But eventually, he's going to judge this world. Part of the seven-year tribulation is God's judgment on wickedness. So when Peter is talking about this return of the Lord and the ultimate judgment on wickedness, he goes all the way back to the days of Noah. Because Noah and the flood, as I said, are a preview of coming attractions. It's very important. So listen to what Peter says. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Now this is, of course, the creation that we've already studied. But then listen to what he says in verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished. The world that then existed perished. It's gone. Being flooded with water. Now, we typically think of a flood as not all that bad of a thing unless you've ever been in a true bona fide flood. And if you've ever been in one or you've been where one happened, and I'm talking about a devastating flood, you don't think of floods like we typically do where you just have a lot of water. No, there's massive destruction. We all remember the hurricane that hit in New Orleans and the damage that was done there by that hurricane. Just imagine that multiplied many, 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 many times over, and it's not just localized. It's worldwide. The old world perished. We're going to see exactly how that happened today. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So you notice how Peter here compares the final judgment to the first judgment in that the world perishes, first time by water. So God keeps the planet intact. Second time around, literally, Peter says, the earth and the elements are going to melt with internal heat, which is actually nuclear heat, which is what would happen if you told all of the atoms to stop holding together. Remember, we studied a number of weeks ago that the Bible says that the world that we know holds together by the word of God. If you look at the subatomic principles working in an atom, you know that the thing ought to come apart. You have all these positively charged protons, neutrally charged neutrons, clumped together in what is called the nucleus. Now, already, because of like charges repelling, the nucleus ought to come apart. To add insult to injury, you have all of these electrons whirling around the outside of the nucleus that have a negative charge. So either the negative neutrons ought to be pulling the positive protons out and colliding that way, or the positive protons, if there are enough of them, should exert enough force that they pull the electrons into the nucleus. Regardless, you ought to have all of these nuclear collisions going on. Now, when that happens, you release enormous amounts of energy. In fact, it's called fusion. It's what it's called if you pull atoms together. If you split atoms, of course, it's fission. And the problem with fission is you get all the nuclear radioactive problems. With fusion, you don't. We just haven't figured out fusion yet. If we ever could, we would literally have an endless source of energy, like the sun operates. It's just very, very difficult, and the science is not there yet. So here's the thing. Peter tells us that the final judgment literally will be when God tells the atoms to stop holding together. Right now, he's telling them to hold together. It's hard to imagine, but there's enough nuclear energy in the chair in which you are seated to destroy the entire world. Isn't that crazy? We split a few atoms and leveled Hiroshima and Nagasaki. How many atoms make up your chair? Billions. Billions. What if God told all of those atoms to stop holding together and they came apart and released all of this internal, what Peter says, the old King James says fervent heat, but literally it's the word internal. Now, Peter was not a scientist. The Bible is not a scientific treatise, but it's always correct when it speaks of science. Internal heat. What is internal heat? Now we know. So the Lord just tells the atoms to stop holding together. And when he does, there's a massive amount of energy that will be released worldwide. This is then what Revelation's talking about when it talks about God destroys the first earth and he remakes the second earth. How does he do it? Releasing all of this energy. And we know that by the three laws of thermodynamics, energy can be converted into mass, mass into energy, but it's never lost. Those are the principles God's put into the universe. So he's going to reconstitute it. There's the difference with the final judgment and this one. But notice how Peter compares the two. So that tells me then that to understand eschatology, I have to understand biblical history. See, to understand the future, I have to understand the past. And this is what so many Bible students don't get. We don't have a good working knowledge of the biblical past because we're not... I hesitate to use the word authorities, but I'm going to use it. We're not authorities on the book of Genesis, but we try to be authorities in Matthew 24 or Revelation chapter 5. But see, if we don't understand the past, we can't understand the future, really. So that's why this is so important. And then, of course, you have Noah, who is a preacher of righteousness. And a few weeks ago, we studied his family tree, his lineage. And Moses is more than just an old rowdy carpenter with frizzed out hair, but actually is a preacher of righteousness, Peter says, and comes from a long line of biblical prophets. His grandfather is Methuselah. His great-grandfather is Enoch. Well, those two are some of the godliest men in the Old Testament. And then the Bible doesn't say a lot about Lamech, but we can safely assume that Lamech was a chip off the old block. And so we have Noah here, who I always grew up picturing just kind of a wild and crazy carpenter. No, he is a prophet of God and preaches for some 100 years while the ark is being constructed. Now, it's interesting then that when Jesus talks about the end, he also refers to Noah. You're familiar with it in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice were and be. You cannot understand the be if you don't understand the were. That's why this is so important. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's the were and the be again. So if we do not understand Old Testament history, we are destined to speculation on New Testament eschatology. It all fits together. It's not plan A, plan B. It's not part one, part two. It's all part one. It's all plan A. So important to see. I know I've stressed that over and over and over through this series, but it's just so critical that we get this. So then we get to the ark itself. We've talked about the enormous task it was to construct this ship. Now, this is Answers in Genesis' idea of what the ark would have looked like. They've placed a large wind rudder at the end of it. And some of their drawings, it's at the front. They're probably correct because a wind rudder would have kept that ark always pointed toward the waves rather than being swamped from the side by waves. We've seen that the ark itself, if we understand what a Hebrew cubit is, we assume 18 inches, would have been the length of a football field and a half. It would have been 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, which is enormous. That's four stories. Just imagine in your mind how large this vessel was to try to kind of put some perspective on the ark. Notice that you have an Audi car. You have the French Airbus. Obviously, over to the far right, you have a two-story house. You have an Ohio-class nuclear submarine, and in the center, though the ark probably didn't look exactly like that, but those are the dimensions, you have the Ark of Noah. Look how far ahead of his time Noah actually was. Now, remember, he didn't come up with this. Remember, it was God who designed it. The interior was so large that it would have held the cubic footage of 522 boxcars. That is 1,400,000 cubic feet. Inside the ark, about 240 sheep can be transported in a boxcar. Now, we realize that Noah carried more than sheep, but just to kind of give us a rough idea, 250 sheep per boxcar times 522 would give you about 125,000 sheep in the ark. Plenty of space to accomplish the task that God designed it for. Now, to put it in a little more modern perspective, Answers in Genesis, of course, has built what they call their Ark Encounter in northern Kentucky. I was out there with Ken Ham years ago, and he took me on a tour all over this property before the Ark was ever in construction. In fact, their plans are for the Ark to be the anchor, if you can allow me to use that pun, an anchor for an entire biblical recreation park. The Ark is just one installment of many. This cost about $100 million, and he raised all the money. Just amazing. My hat is off to Ken Ham. But anyway, in the construction, if you look at it, you can see some modern vehicles and cranes. This gives you an idea of the size because the Ark Encounter, the Ark there in northern Kentucky, is built to the dimensions of the Ark of Noah. Now, get an idea of the enormity of this thing. It is just simply incredible. There's the three decks. There's a cross section when they were constructing it. Look at this. And then if you get inside today, you can't get a picture really from one end to the other because it's too long. So look at this perspective here. Look at that perspective of a corridor on one of the decks. Looking down through the center. Now, of course, they had to make certain assumptions as to how Noah would have constructed it internally, but they're probably as close as anyone. So this is what has happened here. This enormous picture of God's salvation. So then, in the actual narrative, where do we pick up? Well, we pick up at chapter 6, verse 19. And the important thing that is stated twice in today's text, if we get to it, is that Noah obeyed completely. Now, there's a massive shift that takes place in Noah's life after the flood, and he disobeys. Which is another one of those biblical stories that gives me hope in Paul. That he might be able to salvage some kind of... No, I mean, really, think about it. Because Noah's going to blow it in a major way later on. And his sons get involved in all this. And I don't mean to get the cart in front of the horse. But here, Noah is obeying completely. As he's preaching to these people, you know that there were massive crowds that gathered to see this thing. Of everything God said, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They'll be male and female. The birds after their kind, of animals after their kind. Notice again the redundancy that Moses is inspired to write all the way back from the early part of the creation story after its kind. He keeps saying that over and over and over, as if God knew that there would be a man come along in the 1850s that would dream up the idea that we're nothing more than the product of random chance and call it evolution. And that it would sweep higher education by storm and then trickle down into lower education and brainwash multiple generations into believing that everything just kind of happened accidentally, and that all of this intricate, intelligent design and this irreducible complexity was all accidental. Even though they'll call you an idiot and put you in a padded cell if you say that your watch just appeared on your wrist. I mean, they'll say, you're nuts. If they say, well, where'd you get that watch? I don't know. It's just always been there. What do you mean it's always been there? You had to get it somewhere. I don't know. It just looked down there one day and it happened. No one would believe that. They'd say, you're nuts. And yet, my eye just happened. My nervous system just happened. My lymphatic system just happened. I mean, come on. And that's just me. What about you? Maybe you did just happen. But anyway, I was designed wonderfully knit together, right? So all of this, after, and then notice in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That's a major important statement that we typically read past on Noah because we're thinking of him as just a wild-eyed carpenter. And then, of course, Hollywood comes along and makes the movie that I had a lot of hope for, but, you know, I'm kind of learning now with Hollywood, you can't ever hope. Russell Crowe plays the part of Noah. I've never watched it because of the reviews I heard and a few friends that did see it. And they picture Noah as a homicidal maniac who has helped constructing the ark by the rock people. Where in Sam Hill did those folks come from? I mean, I've preached to rock people for years. At least it was like preaching to granite. But here's the thing. They completely fouled the story up. We miss the truth of Noah, that he is not a shipbuilder. He's a preacher who happens to be asked to build a ship. He's not a shipbuilder who preached a few sermons. That's very important that you get that. All right, the next thing, and we kind of saw it in the type, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we jump to chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, and we find out that God was the first passenger on the ark. In verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. By the way, it is mentioned over and over and over in this narrative that Noah was righteous. Well, that's no loose word to be throwing around, righteous, when the Bible emphasizes there's none righteous. No, not one. B.C. and A.D. And yet, God says, Noah, you are righteous. God said to Job, Job, you are righteous. Wow. He must have been a spiritually serious person. He was. Going by way of redemption for all of us. And yet he was a righteous man. But God says, come into the ark, meaning that God's already there. So he's the first passenger on the ark. And then, of course, Noah, by the help of the Holy Spirit, loads up the ark. There's probably no way that he and his sons and those that he paid to help could have rounded up all of these animals. And so God lends a hand here in herding all of the animals into the ark. And in verses 2 and 3, the Bible illustrates to us that God always has our best in mind. He always has our best in mind. In verses 2 and 3, God says, now you will take with you, because he's already told him to take all these animals. We always think of it as 2 by 2. Actually, it's 7 by 2. Remember what he says, you'll take with you 7 each of every clean animal, and then, of course, 2 of the unclean. Now, why in the world does God tell him to do this? Well, I think there are two reasons that are immediately obvious. Of course, the number 7 is always central to Scripture. 7 is always the completed number of God, God's completion. Everything's done with God in multiples of 7. But the 7 clean animals will refer, number 1, to Noah and his family's welfare, because those are the animals you can eat. So God's thinking of Noah and his family. When they come off of this ark, for a while, they're going to need to be consuming animals, so they need more of the edible and less of the unedible, right? And we now know about unedible with Chinese eating bats in Wuhan, right? Clean and unclean. Isn't it amazing how the Old Testament rules? Now, I'm not talking about the Jewish legal system, but I'm just talking about the Old Testament rules of what you ought to eat and what you ought to not eat now are proven out to be true in the 21st century. You don't eat bats. Now, I've never had a hankering for a fried bat myself, so I've never had much trouble in passing on the bats. But seven of the clean. But also God knows that Noah will want to worship. And he must offer sacrifices. That was taught all the way back in Genesis. Sacrifice is not of the law. Sacrifice precedes the law by hundreds and hundreds of years. So Noah's going to want to worship. And as we will see in a week or so, that's the first thing that he does when he comes off of the ark is he has a worship service. So he's going to need clean animals to offer to the Lord. So God's telling us here, I've always got your best in mind, guys. I've got your back. I have your back. Then we jump to verse 4 of chapter 7, and we find that after the ark is loaded up and we're ready to go, God waits 7 more days, not 6, not 8, 7. Again, this number 7 jumps off of the page at us. Now, why does God delay for 7 more days? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I would assume it had to do with getting everything settled in. I mean, can you imagine God herds all the animals on board, a pretty good number of critters to have on there, most likely the younger ones, not the older, larger ones, larger of the species, certainly, but younger. I mean, it'd make more sense to have younger elephants than the older elephants, right? It just makes more sense to me. But anyway, herds them all on and then slams the door shut and says, grab a hole, we're going to let her rip. I mean, that's not what God does. God gives Noah 7 days. Now, to me, eat your heart out, Mr. Stanley, Andy Stanley. This is another picture, an amazing picture of God's grace in the Old Testament. I know I have hammered this nail until probably there's no head left on it, but understand, if you don't get anything else out of this entire first 11 chapters of Genesis series, the Old Testament is not primarily a book of law. It's a book of grace. God uses the law to take us to the woodshed. Galatians makes that clear. But it's a book of grace. And here, Noah, once again, finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. 7 more days. God says, for after 7 more days, I'm going to cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to destroy everything off the face of the earth. Now, by the way, notice how many times, I haven't counted them, I probably should have, how many times in the Genesis narrative, starting at chapter 6, has God said, I'm going to wipe off the face of the earth? Not, you know, Canadian county. Not the Yukon metropolitan area. No. Now, that's a county where I live. Wherever your county is. No, God says the face of the earth. Why does he keep repeating this? Because he knew that some were going to come along, just like with Darwin, and say, well, it wasn't a worldwide flood. It's just a regional kind of thing. So God answers the question and the objection before it ever even is raised. So, 7 more days, God says, I'm going to wipe life off the face of the earth. And that brings us to verses 5 through a large chunk, 11, first part of verse 11. Every word of Scripture is important. Every word. Now, here's kind of a reassessment of Noah and his life. Starts off in verse 5 by saying, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So there's that obey part again. Trust and obey. James says, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We're not saved by works, but we're certainly approved by works. It's very important. So he obeys the Lord. Now, Noah's 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Remember, a number of weeks ago, we showed that by the arithmetic in the book of Genesis, we can prove that the year that the flood comes, Methuselah died. Remember, because his name meant when he dies, it shall come, or when he dies, judgment will come. And so this Noah being 600 years old, if you think back through our lesson, and if you weren't with us, then just go back to our website and take a look at that lesson we can prove that the year that the flood came, Methuselah died. Now, the old Jewish tradition is 7 days before the flood came, Methuselah died. Well, that's when the ark's being loaded. Which kind of makes sense to me, because had Methuselah lived through the flood, he'd have been on the ark. So he died. But the way we can do all of this is with all the arithmetic that's found in the book of Genesis itself, that's been hidden from us for years, not by God, but just by our lack of digging a little deeper and not just reading over certain things. So we a few weeks ago, we proved this. And then it goes on to list that Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife, all the clean animals. And after 7 days, I'm jumping down to verse 10, after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now notice then, he gives some more arithmetic. The 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Now, why is that all important? Well, because from all of these numbers, if we want to, we can determine exactly how long the flood was on the earth before Noah and his family disembark off of the ark. We can prove that Methuselah lived right up until the judgment, which, of course, is what Enoch, his father, had been told by the Lord was going to happen. Therefore, Enoch names his son Methuselah. Methuselah lives to be 969, the oldest age recorded in human history, because when he dies, the judgment must come. So it's a picture of God's grace again. Methuselah just keeps living another year, another year, another year, another year. But eventually, God's patience runs out. The ark is finished. Methuselah dies, and the flood comes. All of this is important, which reminds me again of the point of number 5. Every word of Scripture is important. Even the parts that are kind of like flyover country, and we just zoom right over and we miss. Now, I don't want to put anybody on the spot, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But how many of you had seen that arithmetic exercise where we proved by the numbers right there in Genesis that Methuselah lived right up until the flood in the very year? See, most people have never seen that. And that's not because I'm so brilliant, because someone had the mercy to teach me years ago. But most of us have never heard these kinds of things, because a lot of this scripture is flyover country. We just go zooming over the top of it because we think we know all of that. We don't know all of that. And I assure you, I don't know all of that. And I suspect if I live long enough, God's going to reveal other things to me that I've been flying over. Very, very important. Okay, well, now the flood is going to come. This massive moment that Noah and his family have been preparing for. And where'd all that water come from? Because this is the argument that lots of people make. They say, well, you know, you little Christians, you talk about all this flood and covering all these mountains. There's not enough water on planet Earth today to cover these massive mountains. There's not enough water to submerge Mount Everest by some 20 feet of water. There's just not enough water. Well, that's because there weren't a Mount Everest then. The Earth looked different. Remember what Peter said about the old world? It what? Went through a facelift. No, it perished. It perished. So where did all this come from? In chapter 7, the last part of verse 11 and verse 12, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I'm one who doesn't believe that it stopped raining on day 40, and I'll show you in just a moment why. That's just a matter of personal interpretation. But 40 days and 40 nights is sufficient. But I always had in my mind as a kid, okay, it rains like, you know, an Oklahoma or Arkansas thunderstorm that we experience in the spring. It just does that for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, understand, if it did do that for 40 days and 40 nights, that's a lot of water. I mean, in fact, there's a town over close to Eufaula that we have to drive through all the time when we're going home, and it's named Lottawatta. And I mean, that's a lot of water. I'm telling you right now, it's a bunch of it. But that probably would not account for what happens to cause the old world to perish. Now, what I think happened here is, notice he says that it's not just the rains, but it's the fountains of the deep. Have you ever been to Yellowstone or to somewhere where there is a geyser? I've only seen Old Faithful once, but it's an amazing thing to see. And even though you've seen pictures of it, you've seen video footage of it, it's just bigger than you thought it was going to be. And it's really powerful. So much so that if you were standing on top of that opening, when that thing goes off, buddy, you're going to go off too. I mean, it's going to blow you away into the sky. Probably tear you to pieces. Now, just imagine if there were geysers happening much larger than Old Faithful all over the planet. Everywhere. Maybe to make Old Faithful look like Old Wimpy. I mean, what if there were massive geysers that we can't even imagine, even though we've seen geysers like Old Faithful going off all over the world? So you have all this water falling from the sky for 40 days and 40 nights, but then you have the earth opening up. See, we do know that today in the oceans there are massive trenches, which are nothing more than, I call them crevices, mountain climbers call them crevasses, so it's whatever it is, big openings in the ground, right? And the earth has broken apart in its past. Now, sometimes it still does, but these massive openings have not happened, as far as we know, in recorded human history, at least in what we call modern recorded history, because of the massive devastation that it would have been created. But we do know that they've happened because they are there. Now, if you look at a geological, seismological map of planet Earth, and you remove the oceans, you find these huge fractures that are visible in the Earth's crust. Fractures of such monumental size that even I cannot appreciate their size. And if those had occurred last week, we probably would not be alive today. They are so massive. The effect on planet Earth when those did occur would be almost an extinction level event. That's how massive they would be, what they call an ELE, extinction level event. Now just imagine then that you have all of this massive water coming down out of the sky. Now it is my opinion that a lot of that water is coming from the canopy on the outside of the atmosphere that we talked about early on in our discussion of creation. I believe that there was a canopy of water outside the atmosphere, which actually explains a lot of things that don't quite make sense in Genesis, but they all make sense if you see this canopy of water. So you have all of that falling down onto the earth, and all God would have to tell it is to do it, and it'll do it, because he told it to be there, and it was there. So it's no big deal for God to say, fall, and it does. But then the earth begins to come apart. Now, when the earth begins to come apart, I don't mean the actual entire planet, but the crust, which is just a minuscule little skin, as you well know, compared to the overall size of the earth. So the actual planet itself is not in jeopardy, but everybody on the crust is in real trouble. So the crust just starts to come apart. Now, when that happens, you have something more than just a lot of rainfall. You have volcanic activity, the which we cannot even imagine. We saw Mount St. Helens back in the 80s. That was massive, devastating. Most of us that don't live in volcano country, we don't really have any appreciation for that kind of thing. But in what little bit of study I've done, it's unbelievable the kind of devastation. The pictures certainly do not do it justice, because that all the pictures still make it look small, and there's nothing small about it. It's incredibly massive. Just imagine this wholesale around the world. Add to it these massive earthquakes that would create tsunamis of which we've probably never seen the like. So just imagine this ark out there. We typically see it as floating on water. No, this ark is doing its best to survive. Now, it's okay, because God's on board, and you're not going to kill God. And Noah and his family are sealed. The pitch is going to do its job, and the atonement will keep the waters of judgment away from them. But can you imagine the roller coaster ride that was? was simply unbelievable. To the point, if you could imagine tsunamis, probably bigger than this drawing would imply. But just think, just try to think of the size ratio here. You've got a boat there, a football field and a half, literally being swamped by waves of such enormity that we can't even imagine. So this is what Peter means when he says the old world perished. This earth is coming apart. Now, I actually believe that the continents at one time were connected. There are many people who believe this. There are a lot of studies, a lot of dissertations and everything on it. I mean, ultimately, we will probably never be able to prove it unless God someday tells us. But if you take the continents and you cut them out, they obviously kind of fit together like pieces of a puzzle. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to put those all together. When did they come apart and begin to look like they do today? During this period of time. See, I believe that there wasn't a Mount Everest as we know it when this happened. It happens during or right after. The Rockies were created during this period of time. Kind of interesting, too, as the water recedes, isn't it interesting to you that all the dirt is washed off the Rockies at the Continental Divide, and on either side of it is all this fertile farmland? Well, why is that so fertile there? Because all the water washed all the dirt off of the Rockies, and it landed out in Kansas and Nebraska as it flows toward what? The Mississippi. I mean, duh. We've seen little floods in our backyards, haven't we? Well, that's just Noah's flood on a smaller scale. The same exact thing happens. Why is the Mississippi Delta such fertile land? Because all the dirt washes downstream. Why can they dredge the Arkansas River over there where I grew up and constantly provide sand and all kinds of fill dirt and everything else? Because it's washing all the crud out of Oklahoma into Arkansas. I know why. But, I mean, the deal is, that's what's going on here. So the world is very, very different. Okay, so I told you a while ago, and I'll have to really hurry. So I wanted to do this, and then let's just stop, because we're going to be out of time. How long did it take to float Noah's boat? How long did it take for the ark to float? Well, I just want to point out to you something that I think is kind of interesting that might be something you want to consider. It's certainly not anything that we can prove dogmatically. But in verse 12 and then 17 through 24, the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Now, you have to be very careful what you do with Scripture, and I'm going to do that right now. But it seems to me to be implying that it was raining for 40 days and 40 nights, and as it does, the ark begins to be borne up. Imagine, it's going to take a lot of water to get to the place that the ark is able to rise up and 20 feet or so over the highest peaks. So it could be that the ark was being made buoyant in the water for 40 days before it actually starts being jostled around on this ocean. I don't know. But as you read on through, it says the waters prevailed greatly, increased on the earth. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters. It seems to kind of be implying, though it's not dogmatic, that it begins to be moved around after the 40 days or so. Which would seem to kind of make sense to me. And the waters prevailed exceedingly in the earth. All the hills, high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Remember, the higher hills were not the higher hills that we know today. Those were created by the continents moving, the earth buckling, the crust breaking open, the fountains of the deep. By the way, I was reading an article yesterday, and this article claims that there's 3 to 4 times as much water under the crust of the earth as there is on top of it, including the oceans. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water, right? Okay, so anyway, the waters prevail 15 cubits, which is about 20 feet or so. All flesh dies that moved on the earth, which is an understatement. This is why all these old civilizations that we keep digging up, we're trying to figure out what happened to Atlantis and all that. This is what happened to Atlantis, if it ever existed. And this is how all this stuff is buried so deep. The crust just buckles up and comes up like this. You've seen cracked farm ground, haven't you? You've seen what happens in a small microcosm where the earth just cracks open, sometimes an inch or more in width, the cracks. That's not real deep, but just imagine that in a larger scale. What is happening here? The old world perishes. But then notice at verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I'm under the impression that it actually continues to rise and wreak havoc beyond the 40 days for the 150. So it could be that it took 40 days just to get the ark up and over all of the debris. And then the waters continue to come and rise to bring devastation. Well, we're way over our mark to stop here. Well, way over, about 3 minutes. So I want us to stop right here. I know that leaves just a couple of things on the outline. We'll pick those up next time around. I'll have a new outline for you. Hope those of you who joined us online enjoyed our class today. Guys, thank you. It's so good to be teaching live bodies today. Well, some of you are alive anyway. It's good to be teaching you guys. It's so good to be back. God bless you. Let's take a break, then we'll have service here in a little while. You're dismissed.